Lord, if you need a Bible, we don't have purple Bibles, but if you need a regular green Bible, raise your hand. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. This is the Apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit. Starting in verse 4, he says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so, we are Christ. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that we are in word by letters when we are absent. Such we will also be indeed when we are present. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not overextending ourselves, as though our authority did not extend to you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." Let's pray. Father, we, this morning, Lord, we want to glory in you, glory in what you've done, glory in who we are in Christ Jesus. We want to glory in the cross. We want to be the men and women who you have made us to be. Lord, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for everything it means to us, Lord. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you didn't consider equality with your Father something to be held on to, but you made yourself nothing. You came to earth taking the appearance of a man. You humbled yourself. You were crucified, dead and buried, Lord. We long for the day that every knee will bow, every tongue confess that you are Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you may be seated. So we have been talking a number of weeks about strongholds. Verse 4 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." We've been talking about the weapons that are mighty in God to bring those down, and we talked about what Paul means by stronghold. So what is a stronghold, and why should we be bringing them down? A stronghold was a reference by the Apostle Paul to a term used in the Old Testament. The term stronghold is really an Old Testament word. It means fortified city. It's stone walls there in the Old Testament, 30 to 50 feet high, 10 to 30 feet thick. And they were just viewed as virtually impenetrable, these strongholds. And indestructible. And when Paul uses the word in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he is referring to spiritual strongholds of sin and darkness, strongholds that are so entrenched in the life of a man or a woman, in the life of a city, in the life of a church, that to the natural man, they just seem indestructible. There's so much evil and darkness, man, nothing's going to take that down. And that can happen in the life of a person. It happened in the life of you and I. It can happen in the life of a city, a nation. And then he talks about the weapons that are mighty in God. What are the weapons that Paul is talking about there in verse 4? Number one, mighty in God, weapon number one, the gospel, the good news. That what? That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whoever believes in him shall not die, shall not perish, speaking of eternity there, but have everlasting life. That weapon alone, used consistently, used persistently, that weapon alone can bring down an entire city, a stronghold that has an entire city in its grip. Mighty in God, weapon number two, love. Not the Hollywood smushy, gushy, wooshy kind of love. No, the love that suffers long, the love that hopes all things, the love that believes all things, the love that endures all things. Mighty in God, weapon number three, faith. Jesus says in Matthew 17:20, if you possess even a mustard seed of faith, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will be done. Mighty in God, weapon number four, the last one we discussed, prayer. James 5:16, the effective fervent, meaning being diligent, mean wrestling with the effective, fervent, righteous prayer will avail much, will accomplish much. And so we talked then about the different kinds of strongholds, the stronghold of unbelief, of humanism, of evolutionary thinking, the stronghold of sensuality, which has our country, the United States, in its grips. The stronghold of materialism, the stronghold of bitterness, unforgiveness, and fear, which can get into the heart of a man or woman and just take residence there and just completely control their life. There are many different kinds of strongholds, spiritual strongholds, but in chapter 10, actually, Paul is discussing one in particular, and I don't even think we even mentioned it over the last couple, the last few weeks when we were in just those few verses alone, verses 3 through 5. It is the stronghold of religion. The stronghold of religion. Now, you know, we read this morning the rest of chapter 10, and it's not a particularly easy chapter to understand. The Apostle Paul wrote like this sometimes. Even the Apostle Peter, in fact, writes at the very end of his second letter, and he recognizes that, you know, this Paul guy, yeah, his letters can be difficult to understand. And they can be, but In this particular case, this is not an easy chapter to understand. So before I go verse by verse through the rest of the chapter, I want to take some time and talk about this particular stronghold that Paul is addressing here, the stronghold of religion. Because unless we understand what that is, the stronghold of religion, I don't think we can understand the rest of the chapter. Religion. It is everywhere and all around us. You know, this Saturday night at 6:30 p.m., we are going to be beginning a 5-week training course. You can still sign up for it if you would like. You got a number of people signed up. We're excited about this, but it's a 5-week training course in how to share your faith. How to share your faith in a world where there's just enormous confusion regarding religion. And if you sign up, you'll memorize a very effective 4-step gospel presentation that you'll be able to use really for the rest of your life. And that's what I did for the first really 4 or 5 years that I was a Christian. One of the first things I did, I went to one of these training things and I memorized a presentation, and it's not magic, it's not a formula, but it's something that you can fall back on when all of a sudden you're in front of someone and you go, you know, like that, you can fall back on this, and it's very valuable. But this presentation begins with a question. And the question is something like this. We're out tonight asking people a couple of questions about their spiritual life. Do you mind if I ask you a couple of questions? And if the person says yes, we ask a couple questions, and then we say, you know, when I began reading the Bible, in my case 20 years ago, I began reading it and learning what it said about religion. Do you mind if I take just a few minutes and share with you what the Bible says about religion? If they say yes, the next thing I said, well, you know, the first thing I want to say is when I began reading it, I was very surprised to learn that the Bible warns against religion. The Bible warns against it. I really like the way that presentation begins. Actually, it was Guillermo's idea that he got from the Lord. He and I are writing it together. And I like the way that it begins because it gets people's attention. What do you mean the Bible warns against religion? I thought that's what the Bible's about. I remember years ago, the first time I heard a pastor declare from the pulpit how much he hated religion. I hate religion. I was like, whoa, what's this? Isn't there like a rule for guys like this to say something like that? I mean, he's like a religious dude. What's he saying that for? The Bible warns against religion. Jesus spent most of his ministry confronting it. And most of the Apostle Paul's letters were written for one thing, and with one thing in mind, to warn a particular church about religion. Christian religion. Really? So what is religion? And why does the Bible warn us about it? Well, religion is a word traced from the Latin word to relink or reconnect with God. And the Bible warns against religion because religion is the number one enemy of grace. And the Bible is about grace from cover to cover. Grace is everything and anything and all of what the Bible is about. John chapter 1 says this, "In the beginning was the Word," referring to Jesus, the Word. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and of His fullness," referring to Jesus, "we have received grace upon grace, grace upon grace upon grace upon grace." So to understand religion, we must first understand grace. What is grace? Sometimes people get grace confused with mercy. I named my third daughter, my little curly-headed monster girl, who I love so much, Grace Mercy, just because, you know, they're... I can have both there, and they're two different things. And some people get grace confused with mercy, but they're different. Here's what mercy is. Mercy, if you're taking notes, is not getting something that you deserve. Mercy is not getting something that you do deserve. Grace, this is what the Bible is all about. It's also about mercy, but supremely, it's all about grace. Grace is getting what you do not. Grace is getting what you do not deserve. So, mercy, not getting something you do deserve. Grace, getting something that you do not deserve. And let me just give you a couple examples. Parking in Boston. Grace and mercy, parking in Boston, you know, what is that all about? Well, just bear with me for a moment. You know, parking in Boston, anyone who lives in Boston, they just hear the word parking, they're like, rrr, rrr,
parking. You know, I can't find parking anywhere. And then they think of the hundreds of dollars they have spent in Boston. You know, if you're living in Boston, when you're doing your budget, you better set aside literally $400 or $500. At least that's been my experience. There's no parking in Boston, and even when you strike gold and you find a parking space, there's this, you know, these little signs hidden in the trees with tiny little font saying, "But on this day, you can't park here." You know, and so so you wind up spending so much money on these things, and within a 6-week period last spring, I got my car towed from right in front of my house twice. And now that's humility, right? We need all the humility we can get. Thank you, God, for humbling me. And it is humbling when your neighbors see your car on a tow truck right in front of your house and then being led away. And that's happened to me twice last spring within a 6-week period. And, you know, you shake your head. But now let me tell you, though, what mercy is. Mercy is when you look outside of your house and you see your car. And, you know, there's this parking attendant there. Yeah, and then there's all of a sudden, you know, you see a tow truck coming. You know, at the same time, and by the way, you pay for the tow, you also pay for a ticket, okay? Just because your car tows doesn't mean you don't get a ticket, okay? You live in Boston now, this is what you got to learn, these things. So you look outside your house, you see your car, there's a parking attendant in front of your car, a tow truck is pulling up, and you like dash out of your car, and as they're doing a ticket, you're like, "But no, you don't understand. You're like this to the parking attendant, and they're just looking at you. You know, there's nothing you can say because you know you're a dead man. So just gobbledygook is coming out of your mouth, And so mercy. Is when they say, "Oh, okay, I'll let you off. I won't give you this ticket. You deserve it because that sign says in that, you know, 0.005 font says, on Mondays, you were not supposed to park there. And so, but I'm not going to give you this ticket." That's mercy. Mercy is not getting something that you do deserve. Now let me explain grace. And to explain grace, I am going to tell you a true story. Just the other day, I was looking outside my house, and there was some construction going on next door. And in front of the house, there's all these cars, I mean, all these signs posted on the trees and really loud. You know, they plaster these things, you know, tow zone between whatever, 9 a.m. and 5 p.m. And there's this car, this lonely little poor little car right in front of it. You know, the rest of the street has seen these things and is not there. And so there's this car there, and all of a sudden, I see a tow truck come up. And the tow truck puts this car on the tow truck, and I'm going, "Oh, this poor person." And the tow truck takes this car, brings it down the street right in front of my house, and drops it off in front of my house in a legal parking space. Wow. Okay, so listen. Mercy was agreeing not to tow that truck away and not give it a ticket because it had violated the law. But grace is bringing it to another space so another tow truck won't come along and pull it away. And so a few minutes later, I see this woman coming down the street, you know, and she's like looking, "What's up?" Yeah. And then she looks at her car and says, "What's this car doing here?" And I'm just, I can't hear anything, but I can see, it's like, I can see just with her expressions what's going on. And she's going, you know, "What's this?" She's looking around. And then all of a sudden you can see there's like a police officer and a couple construction guys, and they say something to her. And all of a sudden she's like, "Ah." You know. And let me tell you, that is what grace does to you. It puts a smile on your face. Mercy gives you release or relief. But grace just lifts your countenance. That's what grace does. And that's what it distinguishes the Bible from every other religious book. That's what distinguishes your faith from every other faith. It's about grace. It's unknown, not only to the rest of religion, to the rest of the world, what grace is. So, another example, you're in prison, sentenced to life in prison without parole, meaning you'll never have the opportunity to leave prison, you will die in prison. You were guilty of the crime, and the sentence was required by law, and you deserve the punishment. After sitting in prison for 10 years, the governor pardons you, he signs an order and lets you out of prison. That's mercy. You deserve to be in life in prison without parole, that the law said it required it. The governor pardoned you, he let you out of prison. That's mercy. But let's say that the governor pardons you and you get out of prison and you leave the prison gate and there's a car waiting for you there. Who is driving the car but the governor? And the governor gets out of the car and he opens the door from you and lets you in. He takes you, of all places, to the governor's mansion. He lets you in the governor's mansion. He gives you a bath, a shave, a massage, a pedicure. He gives you 3 or 4 pairs of clothes. He takes you to his dinner table and he eats with you a 3-course meal. And then after dinner, he presents to you some papers. You look at the papers. They're adoption papers. The governor adopts you. Wow, I like this. I'm going to sign this, you know, and you sign it. That is grace. So mercy was him pardoning you and letting you off, giving you something, I mean, not giving you something that you did deserve, not giving you that life in prison without parole. Grace is everything else. Grace, again, mercy gives you that relief. Grace just lifts you up. Grace is what turns you into a worshiper of God. If it was just mercy, we'd love it, but our life would turn pretty dry after a while. But it's grace that turns us into people who follow and serve and worship the Lord. That's grace. The Bible teaches that you and I came into this world under a death sentence. It sounds pretty harsh until you really start thinking about it and seeing what the Bible reads on that particular subject. Actually, it's totally deserved and it's given to us by a holy God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, giving a description of us prior to Christ, it says, we were by nature children of wrath. Wrath means anger, judgment. Dead in our trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. A well-deserved death sentence. You know, another part of this gospel presentation that we're going to be training is, you know, if I sin 3 times in a day, I think I'd be doing pretty good. When you consider the Bible says lying, cheating, and stealing is sin, it also says thinking about those things is sin. I think if I only sin 3 times a day, that's pretty good. But over a year, that's 1,000 sins. Over 70 years, that's 70,000 years. What judge would ever just ignore the law if 70,000 transgressions of the law were presented before him? That's crazy. God is the author of the law. He's just. He doesn't just toss it out. He's holy. And so we come into this world with a death sentence, but Jesus Christ bore our death sentence for us. He fully pardoned us from our well-deserved death sentence. That is mercy. We were pardoned from our death sentence. But the Bible expressly says that it didn't stop there. He raised from the dead. He poured out his Spirit on us, meaning once our death sentence is pardoned, he took us, gave us a good bath. He cleaned us up by the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit, Titus 3:5. He adopted us as sons and daughters. Ephesians 1:5. He has brought us to his dinner table, not only here on earth. Revelation 3:20 says, Jesus says, I stand at the door of your heart and knock. If you open it, I'll come in and eat with you. That's what it says. But also in heaven, the Revelation 19 says we will be in heaven with Jesus at the marriage supper of the Lamb, celebrating that final marriage between Christ and us, his church. So again, mercy, having our death sentence pardoned by God, grace, everything else. So back to religion. Back to religion. Why does the Bible speak against it? Why does Jesus spend most of his ministry confronting it? Why does Paul warn us repeatedly about it? Because religion is the enemy of grace. Religion is the enemy of grace, including people, religion in the Christian church. Religion, if you're taking notes, I just have a series of sort of contrast between religion and grace. Religion is man working and working and working with rules, readings, rituals, and traditions to do something that grace has already accomplished. Jesus' last words were what? It is finished. What was finished? All the work that was necessary for you to have an everlasting relationship with him, a relationship now. Everything you need for a relationship now has been finished. It's been done. The work's been done. There's nothing that you can do, the Bible says. Nothing that you can add to what's already been done. Religion is man in his own strength trying to leave earth and go to heaven to find God. Grace is God leaving heaven and coming to earth to find man. Religion is man taking action, trying to get God to respond. Grace is God taking action and then pleading, urging, reasoning with man to respond. God says, I can take your sins which are as red as scarlet. I will make them white as snow. The Bible says that when he was saying that in Isaiah, he was urging them, pleading with them. Religion is exhausting. Grace is relaxing. It's uplifting. Religion keeps you under the law. Grace says that you are no longer under the law, but under grace. Romans 6:14. Grace says you are freed from the law. As the Bible teaches that. It comes as a shock to many that you are freed from the law. Paul literally says, because I am now in Christ, everything is permissible to me. Because he's no longer under the law. Now, can that be twisted around? Yes, it can be, and we'll be talking about that some more next week. But grace says you're freed from the law. Religion tries to improve. Religion is always trying to improve upon what God has already done. But grace says this, and I'm just quoting here from the Bible, that when you're born again, that from that moment on, that you just ask Jesus in your heart, you open the door and let him in, it says that you are perfect and blameless before God, and that it is impossible to improve even one iota, even one tiny bit upon your righteousness. Upon your perfection, upon your blamelessness, you are as perfect then, when you say that prayer, Jesus, come into my life, as you will be for all eternity. For all eternity. You can't improve on the righteousness of Christ. And that's what happens when you ask Jesus in your life, and you say, my life's not my own anymore, Jesus, come in. You have the righteousness of Christ. You'll never be able to improve upon that. Religion tries to earn God's love. Grace responds to God's love. It's so important that you understand that. Religion tries to earn God's love. Grace responds to God's love. Religion says, I have to change and clean up my life, or God will not continue to love me. Grace says, even if I do nothing, not a thing to clean up my life, God will love me just as much. But because he loves me that much, I am going to clean up my life. Religion says, pray more, read more, fast more, go to church more, and God will love me more. Grace says, no matter how much I pray, no matter how much I fast, no matter how much I go to church, God will not love me more or less. He loves me just the way I am. But because he loves me that much, I want to read more, I want to fast more, I want to go to church more, because I want to know this God that loves me this much. Religion says, I've had a good week, I haven't yelled at my wife, I haven't gotten drunk, I haven't cheated, I haven't lied or stolen, I can, I can go to church. Since I've had a good week, I can pray. Grace says, I've had a good week, I haven't yelled at my wife, I haven't gotten drunk, I haven't cheated, I haven't lied, I haven't stolen, but I am no more worthy to go to church, I'm no more worthy to pray than if I had done all those things. I'm going to go to church and I'm going to pray, not on the basis of what I've done, but because of the blood of Jesus that has covered all my sins. So why does the Bible warn against religion? Why does Jesus, our Lord, hate it? Because religion always winds up being an instrument for man to control man. Religion always winds up being an instrument, a vehicle for men to dominate and control other men. Religion puts you under the rule of man. Grace, however, puts you under the rule of God, and it actually frees you from the rule of man, the domination, the control of man. 1 Corinthians 2:15 says, he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. 1 Corinthians 9:19, the Apostle Paul says, I am free in Christ, I am free from all men. So that is why, listen, that is why men and women who are religious, they become infuriated. They become frustrated beyond measure, and they really, really, really get upset when they meet up with a man or they meet up with a woman who has been saved by grace and understands it. Why? Because they can't control them, because they are under the control of no man. They're under the control of God. Why? Because they can't bring them into their following, because they don't follow men. They follow Jesus. Why? Because they can't manipulate them, because they being led by the Holy Spirit, know that someone is trying to manipulate them, and they'll just walk away from someone trying to manipulate them. And it gets them just so frustrated. And so if we can just make our way now back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That was the reaction of certain religious men when they went into the Corinthian church. These people had been freed by grace. They'd been freed by many, many things. Their sin, death, everlasting judgment. But they'd also been freed from men, from the rule of man. But 1 Corinthians 6:11 says they were washed, they were sanctified, they were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. And so these men came into the church and they saw people rejoicing, they sensed a warmness, they saw people loving each other, people were worshiping and praising God, and these were not religious people, they were not Jews. They were Gentiles, non-Jews, Greeks, just people who the Bible says were just alienated from all things God. They knew nothing about God. Didn't know about the promises of God, never heard about the Bible. And here they see all these people rejoicing, loving each other, worshiping, praising God. And so these religious men said, whoa, 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 whoa. What are you rejoicing about here? And the Corinthians responded. They said, well, we were living here in Corinth. You know what is like in Corinth. It's one of the most evil cities in the world. And we were part of it. We were part of that evil. And there's nothing that we could have done in a thousand lifetimes to pay for all the evil things that we did. But the Apostle Paul and a small group of Christians came to us and declared that though it is true, there's nothing we can do to pay for all the evil things we did, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, did that for us. He paid the price for us on the cross, and that all we have to do is just put our faith in Him. That's all we have to do, faith and nothing else, and all our evil will be paid for, and we could have an everlasting relationship with Him in heaven. And that's what we did. We gave our life to Jesus Christ, and that's why we're rejoicing, because God is so good. He's given us what we did not deserve. And the religious men heard this, and they said, now, you wait a second. You need to stop all this rejoicing. We're Christians too. Remember that, because that's what you'll hear. We are Christians too. And we're here to tell you you're wrong. And you can't be saved just by putting your faith in what Jesus has done. That's crazy. That makes no sense. That's too easy. You mean to tell me that someone can just spend half their life living in incredible wickedness and all they have to do is put their faith in Christ? No. You need to do this and that and that and this and this and this. And so they went through a list. You need to be circumcised. You need to eat certain foods. You can't eat this kind of food and you can't drink that kind of drink. You need to observe this kind of feast. And listen, you are worshiping on the wrong day of the week. You're worshiping on Sunday. You're supposed to be worshiping on Saturday. And you know, the Christians... Corinthians listened to all of this and they said, but what about Paul? What about the Apostle Paul and what he told us? And they said, Apostle Paul? He's not an apostle. And why are you listening to him anyway? I mean, you've heard him speak. We've seen him too. He's a sickly man. He stutters. He can barely put three words together. Why would you let yourself be persuaded by Paul? What are his credentials anyway? Look at our credentials. Look at our diplomas. Look at our doctorates. Look at our degrees. What degrees does Paul have? And so at that point, there were some of the Corinthians, not all, but there were some of them, who were won over. The rejoicing stopped, the loving stopped, the praise and worship stopped, and a stronghold of religion began to dominate and control their lives. So that is where Paul, that's the background for where Paul picks up in verse 4. Verse 4 of chapter 10. We're smooth sailing, by the way, now. We're going right on into port. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. He's referring to the stronghold of religion. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And that's what religion does. It exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? In other words, he's responding to these criticisms of himself. Who is this Paul guy? He's the scrawny runt who can barely speak. This sickly man, he had some sort of disease in his eyes that disfigured his face. Paul responds in verse 7, he says, "Do you look at things according to their outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ." So Paul is just affirming to them, look, I am a Christian. I am in Christ. I have seen Jesus. Verse 8, "For even if I should boast somewhat about our authority," and he's bringing up here that he has authority over him. He started this church, and there's a measure of authority there, "which the Lord gave us for your edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters." Verse 10, now he's quoting these religious people who are criticizing him. He's saying, "For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that when we are inward by letters, that what we are inward by letters, when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present." He's just saying, look, these people are saying that my letters may be very convincing, but he himself in person, he's a very weak man. And Paul's saying, well, no, that's not how I'm going to be when I'm in front of you, when I get to be with you. I will speak with boldness and authority. Then he goes on in verse 12, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." What is he saying here? He's saying simply this: if you're with someone and they are trying to convince you about the truth of the Bible, and they're using it to convince you, degrees, diplomas, awards, pins, whatever, Paul says, they are not wise. And when you hear someone talking like that, Paul is saying, you need to shut them off because something is very wrong. If they're not talking to you on the basis of truth, but they're talking to you on the basis of who they are, you know, that's a problem. And so he says, they are not wise at the end of verse 12. Verse 13, "We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you." And so what he's saying here is that, look, God gave us to you to oversee you, to be a pastor of your church. These people, I don't know where they are, I don't know where they're coming from. But later on, in one of his letters, actually before, in one of his letters, he said, look, you have 1,000 instructors, but you only have one father. I'm your father in the faith. And he's saying, I love you. These people are coming out of nowhere, but the Lord Jesus, he gave me to you. And so then he goes on in verse 14, he says, "For we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, not to boast in another man's sphere or accomplishment." And it sounds kind of complicated. It really isn't. All he's talking about is, look, you're our ministry. We have sweat, blood, and tears for you. We love you. And you're a part of who we are. I don't know who these other people are. What they are is imposters. They don't love you. They're not going to love you enough to tell you the truth. And then he goes in verse 17, "But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." In other words, as soon as you hear a person start boasting, you know something's wrong, because the Bible says there will be no boasting in God's presence. Actually, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, God said, let no flesh glory in my presence. And then verse 18, it says, it's not he who commends himself who is approved, but whom the Lord commends. So Paul is pleading with these people. He's saying to them, listen, you were taught grace. And he says, don't let anybody move you off of that place, the place of grace. Don't let someone stop your rejoicing, stop your loving, stop your serving. Don't let someone throw a wet blanket on your love feast. Please. Jesus Christ died so you can be in this continual love feast, this continual place where you can worship and serve him. And you don't have to move off that place, no matter what happens, no matter what anyone tells you. It is so important that you understand grace. George Whitefield said this, probably the most famous evangelist who ever lived in terms of the effect that his preaching has. It completely turned this country upside down in the middle 1700s, and it's because of him, God using him, of what this country is still to this day. He said, preaching God's love and God's grace produce more and more lasting fruit in my ministry than preaching fire and brimstone. That's true. There's a place for preaching fire and brimstone. It's true. But preaching God's grace produces more and longer lasting fruit. It is the kindness of God that leads man to repentance. Listen to this. Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones, one of the most famous pastors actually in England, said if he had the opportunity, his 40 years of preaching, to preach all his years over again, he would only have preached the grace of God. Grace not only saves you. The Bible says grace strengthens you. Grace is what enables you. Grace is what puts a smile on your face and heart. Grace turns you from a fallen human being who is a stranger when it comes to the things of God into a worshiper of God. Into someone who knows God and wants to love him, wants to serve him, wants to be with him. Grace is what strengthens you to keep on keeping on. Without it, you'll never be able to do that. Grace strengthens you. You know, a lot of people understand that grace saves them. They don't understand that grace, though, is such a more perfect work. God says in his word, he said, I will complete that which concerns you, and he completes it with grace. We're having communion tonight, and I would invite you to come if you're able. It's a different kind of service. It's a time to worship the Lord, to love him, time of just being in his presence. It's a time to understand his grace. And that is why communion is one of only two sacraments, the other being baptism, that Jesus basically commanded, these two things you need to keep doing. And the reason is because we so easily fall away from grace and start performing for God. We're people who, as Americans, as human beings, we're taught to perform and please. And the Bible says, no, you stand in grace. You stand in grace. That is how you please. And communion is a time where we remember it's the bread, his body broken for us. It's the blood that was poured out on the cross. Why we can live in that grace. That's what the plan of God, the plan of redemption, which enables us to stay in grace, to continue on in grace, to live our years out, being productive, fruitful men and women of God. It's grace. Jesus, Bible says that the law came through Moses, but through Jesus,
came grace and truth. And by his fullness, we have received grace upon grace upon grace. Would the worship team come up? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this word and how radical, how revolutionary, Lord, grace is. God, our religion breaks us down when we fall into it. Our sin breaks us down. The law breaks us down. But your grace, Father, it lifts us up. Your mercy relieves us. Your grace raises us up. We thank you for that. Lord, we want to rise up out of our seats and leave today walking in grace, abiding in you, Jesus, understanding you, getting to know you, Lord. We want to serve you, love you, come to church, fast, pray, whatever, Lord, not because you're going to love us more, but because you love us so much, we want to know you more. We thank you, even as you're doing that in our hearts, our lives, by your Holy Spirit. We love you. We need you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, please rise.